In our study of Ephesians, we left off in chapter 4, right around verse 17. So we'll want to backtrack a little, get the imagery and vision, and I hope it's not burdensome to you. I personally think we simply cannot spend too much time on these very weighty sections of Scripture, including that which immediately precedes our text today, where so wonderfully the new creation of God in Christ Jesus and our participation in that new creation is just wonderfully taught and spoken of. So we'll open with our invocation and prayer, and then we'll backtrack a little ways to get into the new material. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, so in chapter 4, we're going to pick up midstream of thought, since we've been through this several times already, and that is, if you will recall, Christ gives gifts to men, and the gifts then are specifically these offices. Not only are the offices gifts, not only are these offices gifts to those to whom he calls into these offices, but then these office bearers themselves are gifts unto the church. And their whole purpose is, in the last few words before we get to verse 13, their whole purpose is building up the body of Christ until we attain, so now we are in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him, who is the head, that is, into Christ. And again, you have this recapitulation, this new headship in Christ idea emerge, that Christ is the head of not just a new human race, but a new humanity, a new human being, understood in the fullest and corporate sense. And these words in verse 15 also clarify what he was talking about before when he said, unity of the faith, knowledge of the Son of God, mature manhood, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. All of this means that we are to grow up in every way, from being children in the faith into mature adults in the faith. We are to grow up in every way into him, into Christ, who is the head. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, so he is the head, we are the body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow. So you can see this whole section is growth, 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 individually, corporately, all together. And in view here is not numerical growth, although we obviously pray for that and pray that the Lord will give us numerical growth whenever and wherever it pleases him. But in this context, it is not numerical growth. It is the growth of the quality of faith within us, that over time we would be conformed into the image of Christ. We would grow up and be matured into the kind of man Christ is. And we spent almost the entire class period discussing exactly what that means last week. So if you want a refresher, you can find that course online on our website. So then, the final image here is one of unity, the whole body working properly, and this makes the body to grow so that it builds itself up in love. So all the members working together in such a way that the body grows and is built up in love. OK, Okay, this is the second time and the fullest expression here in Ephesians of this new creation that God has worked in Christ Jesus. So let me pause there before we jump into the new section with verse 17. Just see if you have any thoughts or any questions, anything's been on your mind since last week. So the unity of Christ is a reality that is somewhat hidden. And hidden in the sense that its contours are all believers in Christ. That's really what the unity of Christ is. So it's visible in the sense where we run across believers in Christ. We can say, here is a member of the body of Christ. But hidden to us in the sense that we can't know the sum total or the whole. And the body of Christ as defined as those who are in Christ, those who have faith in Christ, then the body of Christ actually appears probably to one degree or another in all of what we call denominations spread throughout the world. So the denominations themselves can lead us to see a kind of fractured church, but that's really a rather superficial view of things because the true believers in Christ are hidden within those communions. And we'll be united at the return of our Lord Jesus and unveiled and revealed as being his one body. Now, within that one body, there is a diversity of gifts. So we focused already on the areas of unity. Like if you look back at chapter 4, verse 4, here's one of two sections in Ephesians that really describes this unity. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So a conformity in all of these things. And then a kind of diversity of gifts as spread around through the members of the body. And that is expressed, for example, in verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And elsewhere, Paul articulates the different spiritual gifts that are given, the different spiritual duties of the different members of the body, and how one member cannot be the same as all members, and one member cannot say, I have no need of the other members. We all work together in a kind of symbiosis, to just as our natural bodies do, to make the body run and be built up together, as Paul's thought concluded here in verse 16. So, does that help somewhat?
Thank you.
It's not to say that denominations aren't important. There are denominations that you can belong to, whereas if you believe lockstep with their doctrine, you've cast yourself outside of faith in Christ. So they can't. That's kind of the paradoxical nature, is that belonging to a denomination can actually be very detrimental to your spiritual life and very detrimental to your future with Christ. So denominations or different communions, it is of the utmost importance to search the scriptures and find the most faithful church body you can. And sometimes that boils down to a local congregation, too. You got to find the most faithful local congregation you can. So it's not, I don't mean to say that those things are unimportant, but the ultimate unity we have in Christ is one through faith, one baptism, one Lord, etc. Okay, now St. Paul breaks one of the most popular modern rules amongst preachers, maybe especially Lutheran preachers, in verse 17 and following. This rule continues to arise. I have no idea where it comes from, because neither our Lord nor any of his apostles, as best as I can tell, ever follow this rule. But somehow Lutheran clerics say it left, right, and every which way, and it drives me nuts. They say you're never supposed to speak or preach against those who are not in the church. You're only supposed to speak or preach against those who are sitting in the pews. And to preach out against those who are outside of the church, they claim, is tantamount to self-righteousness. Because all it does is, in their opinion, all it does is says, those people are bad out here, but look how good you are. Rest and trust in your goodness. Does that conclusion necessarily follow the premise? It doesn't. Not at all. And in fact, what we see our Lord doing very frequently is preaching against those who are outside. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. The entire Sermon on the Mount is that you must have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. So let's contrast the whitewashed tomb, the superficial, hypocritical righteousness of those who are outside with the true and genuine righteousness of those who believe in me. That's the entire sermon. And then St. Paul is everywhere warning us against the sons of disobedience, those who are outside, those who are Gentiles and in darkness because they reject the natural and specific revelation of God. And then as a function of that rejection, downstream from that rejection, are all of their impurities. And the reason for pointing that out isn't at all an exercise of self-righteousness. It's a supremely important warning that we not do what they do and fall into their error. Or that we somehow not take the gift of our faith and the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit for granted, and thus fall away and fall back into darkness. So, wisdom is justified by her deeds, and our Lord and his apostles everywhere preach against those outside of the church. So, I think that wherever that is forbidden, that needs to be re-examined. So, look at verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. So by Gentiles here, what is clearly meant are those who are unbelieving. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God. So this whole project that we have just seen is what it means to be in communion, to have and possess and share in the life of God. Those who are outside are alienated from this life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. So Paul is actually working almost in exactly the opposite direction as he does in the early chapters of Romans when he describes this same dynamic. That is to say, the hardness of heart shows itself last in this mode or train of thought. The hardness of heart is really at the core. They have hardened their hearts, rejecting the testimony that God has left for himself in and through creation. That's the first way in which an unbeliever has hardened his heart. God, everywhere throughout creation, reveals himself, reveals that he is the omniscient, omnipotent creator of all things. And as St. Paul will say in Romans, then, therefore they are without excuse. God also makes himself known in man's conscience. As man sins and feels that condemnation of conscience, that is proof and testimony, according to St. Paul in Romans, that that man has sinned against God. So that even without a law, they are a law unto themselves. So that whether through the law of conscience or through the law of the Ten Commandments, one is under sin and held under sin, that God might have mercy on all through Jesus Christ and the propitiation that atones for the sins of the world. Okay, so they are without excuse and in the hardness of their heart because of God's revelation within creation itself. And then secondarily and by extension, insofar as the gospel goes throughout the world and they reject this, now they have a kind of double guilt. And because of this hardness of heart, you can backtrack in this case, that is descriptive of the ignorance they have in terms of the whole constitution of the order of creation and the whole construction and order that God has put into place. You can think of all kinds of examples of how the system of God's order and design and morality, what we would call the natural law, the pagans are completely ignorant of this. And all they think is me want pleasure. That's it. That's your ethic? Yeah, that's my ethic. Okay. What gives me pleasure? What makes giant green line go up? That's it. That's all there is to the world. Me no like when giant green line turns red and go down. Me protest. Me no worship mammon. Me worship me. So sophisticated. So hardness of heart, ignorance, alienated from the life of God, and then darkened in their understanding, their minds futile. I'm just working backwards here with St. Paul. Darkened in their understanding, and then again, futile in their minds. So Paul says, like, that's the alternative. So then, going back to verse 17, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles. You've made a break with all of this. You are an entirely new creation. You are an entirely new humanity. Your life is the very life of Christ. He is the head. You are the body. Let us walk worthy of our calling. The last thing we should do is be looking at the Gentiles and going, oh, how should we live? Let's see how we should live. We should be looking to Christ and to his apostles and saying, how should we live? So that is exactly Paul's point here then. And he goes on to drive this home. So take a look at verse 19. They have become callous, so hard, unfeeling, dead. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality. And again, sensuality is hard to translate into our culture, but it's probably just generally pleasure. Greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. So in other words, Christ stands opposed to these things of the world. And this is as helpful a section as any when we Lutherans talk wonderfully about the threefold enemy of God and of his people, the devil, the world, and our sinful nature. What are we talking about when we talk about the world? Here would be a fine summary of what the world is all about. And of course, we feel the pull within our sinful nature to be worldly, to participate in their unbelief and in everything that's downstream from that. And so we wage war against that internal pull, trying in the first place not to sin. And then if we do sin, confessing our sins and receiving forgiveness in Christ Jesus, the full and complete atonement for our sins, that then we can be reestablished on solid ground to resist the temptation again. Okay, so again, after articulating all of the bad stuff that's downstream from the rejection of God in Christ Jesus, verse 20, that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self or your old man. This is where we'll talk about the old man within you, the old Adam within you, the sinful nature within you. So here St. Paul sounds very Lutheran. Lutherans sound very Pauline. When we talk about the devil, the world, and our sinful nature or the old Adam that is within us. When the tech guy comes walking towards you, your mind goes to all kinds of places. Like maybe it hasn't been recording for the last 30 minutes. Maybe I've got myself muted, which is one of my most common tricks. So glad that's not the case. All right, so the whole goal is not to follow the old man or the old self, as the ESV puts it, in the way of darkness, in the way of sensuality, in the way of the Gentiles, but rather to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires or passions. It's a wonderful phrase, and I kind of like the ring to it in English, but it's a wonderful phrase because, of course, the devil is the liar, the deceiver, and so to participate in deceit, these deceitful desires or passions within us are not these appetites, these sinful appetites, are not to be indulged in, but to be cut off, put off, repented of, and that is a continual lifelong struggle. So, not to lose the forest for the trees, because the language is all interconnected. Just once more, back to verse 22, to put off your old self, like you can almost think of taking off a garment, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed, made new again, in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new man, or the new self, as the ESV renders it, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So much to unpack here. But of course, you can see an allusion to the reality that in falling away from God, we lost the image of God. We lost the image and likeness of God, to where we now have the image and likeness of fallen Adam. Why Jesus says to Nicodemus, that which is flesh is flesh. You're in the image of your fallen human parents. You must be born again. You must be born again, or you cannot see the kingdom. You must be born of water and spirit, or you cannot enter the kingdom. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. Remember that from Jesus in John 3? So we have to be born anew through water and the Spirit, and thus be renewed in the spirit of our minds and put on the new self created after the likeness of God. See that? So that is also what it means to be clothed in Christ, because Christ is the express image, the likeness of the invisible God. So to be clothed in Christ is to put on the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Okay, so I don't mean to oversimplify it, but maybe even just more by way of analogy, you can think of wearing like dirty, filthy garments that you've taken off. And in baptism, you've been washed clean. And then for garments, you have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ and the likeness of God. So every day when you wake up, you got to decide what you're going to wear. You're going to put back on the dirty, stinky, homeless clothes of the world? Or are you going to make sure that those stay far away from you and clothe yourself in the new man, in the righteousness and likeness of God, which is yours in Christ Jesus as a gift? So that is very helpful and very clear, and it's why we Lutherans have such a wonderful tradition. This goes back to the whole Western church, by the way, so it's broader than just mere Lutheranism. But we have this pattern of every morning when we wake up making the sign of the cross, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We say the invocation, the triune name, in remembrance of our baptism. So I was baptized in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That is my deepest identity. That is who I am. I am no longer flesh of flesh, but spirit of spirit. I am now baptized into the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And then the making of the sign of the cross is showing that we are clothed in the likeness of God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, so that every day is a participation in the baptismal reality. You know, if I went around telling you that I was married, that's true. I was married in 2008. But if I continually said that I was married, you might get the wrong idea. Because the truth is, I am married. So which is more important? Well, they're both important. But baptism functions in just this way. It's not merely that you were baptized. It's that you are baptized. And so just as you were given this new birth and your sins were washed away, it is a continuous living, the new life, continuous renewal, continuous resurrection. So that every day then functions in that baptismal pattern. Every day you don't wake up and say, well, I was baptized a long time ago. You say, I am baptized. I will walk in newness of life. And then it makes perfect sense that we drown the old Adam every day, or in Paul's language, we crucify the old man every day. And in place of him, we rise up from the waters of baptism in righteousness and innocence. We rise up from the graves. We were once dead in our trespasses, but now we have been made alive in Christ. And we walk according to the righteousness and holiness of Christ. So this is what the Christian life is all about then. And it has to be lived in distinction to those who are outside and other than the new creation. Obviously, part of our baptismal life is reaching out to them that they too may be saved. But if they will not, they become a negative example for us of how not to live, of what not to do. Okay, so I've talked for a little while. Any thoughts you have here on this section, especially verses 17 through 24, but anything else is welcome too. Yeah, at least give me a minute to sip some coffee here. And
okay.
Take it easy. Micro rests.
Are you through? Okay. Well, I remember growing up and Lutheran pastors always saying, you know, you should fellowship in your church, in the Lutheran church, and not all Christianity is the same. And it's apparent to me that some youth in this new day have said, Christ is the same. You can go to any fellowship. You can, you know, believe. Everybody's a Christian. And I think these verses really reinstill it in me how important it is for our protection to stay in a fellowship of believers.
Yeah.
Because yeah. I know I profess what we believe, and it's the true belief.
Yeah.
So I think for the protection of our children, we need to say to them, this is the true church.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, and, absolutely.
And the verse that said, every wind of doctrine that comes up, you know, I've been in churches for various reasons where I think, what is going on here?
It's literally the church of what's happening now.
Yeah, that's what we call it.
Yeah.
It's right. Like whatever reaches out to that believer, then that's what we'll do.
Yeah.
And it's kind of scary.
Yeah, and the pastoral office denigrates into a cult of personality. And whatever the pastor thinks is what everybody else is supposed to think. And we've got so many wonderful protections against that kind of nonsense in a high view of the pastoral office and in other boundaries and borders, like historical, traditional, liturgical form.
Exactly.
Having a lectionary of texts, having a church year. So you don't just get, like, you know, 522 weeks of what I think you should know. You know, like, who am I to do that? So we all participate in a broader life with all of these checks and balances and safeguards. And that way the pastoral office and the people are working in harmony toward all these ends. Yeah, it is a very unsober thought when people of any age think it doesn't matter what denomination I belong to. Because, point in fact, those denominations exist because of core differences in the confession of Christ. That's the reality. So to say those don't matter is both spiritually insane, but also extremely hubristic, filled with pride and arrogance. So you can't say, oh, it doesn't matter, all those people who think it matters are fools. It's like, oh, it doesn't matter, you know, look, I pop the engine up on my, I pop the hood up on my car and look into the engine. Like, I don't need this. It doesn't matter if this is here or not. All that matters is that I can drive. Yeah, no, that's not all there is to it. One car may get you to point A and point B, and another may break down on you. At some point in time, what's under the hood really matters. And that is an analogy that's meant to bring sobriety and circumspection, that part of our growing up into the full maturity of Christ and growing up into his image is that we are always, as we grow in our knowledge of the Lord, we're always checking that against the position of the church to which we belong. And we're unashamed to say, this is a weakness of this communion, or this is something that we have right, but we've fallen away from. We have to always be calling ourselves individually and collectively back to the Word of God and to conformity with that Word of God. So there are people who belong to our church who have been through many other churches. And while it served them for a time and was good insofar as it goes, at some point in time they realized this communion teaches something contrary to what the apostles taught. I've got to move on. And that's good and right. That's what we should do. So, yeah, I thank you for those comments, and I don't mean to undercut that in that reality or that importance in any way.
Well, we had somebody who told us once, you Lutherans are so legalistic. And I said, no, I don't feel that way. You know, it's freeing when you know that you have a set path where all of the apostles have told us what to do and how to behave, and especially St. Paul.
Yeah, a greater worry in our time than legalism, especially from our Lutheran position, than legalism is lawlessness. Everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. I mean, you tell me what's going on out there in the world. Is everyone being out there like just too good? Are they really all being like so law abiding that it's kind of a problem? Are they like adding laws unto laws just so that they can be even more perfect in God's eyes? Is that what's happening in our culture? Or is it like, to hell with everything? I'm going to do whatever I want to do. That seems to me to be the spirit of the age. And that's in keeping because our Lord and his apostles everywhere warn that in the last times, I mean, it's not to negate the possibility of legalism. That is to say that I'm somehow saved by my works or something like this. That remains a false teaching and a danger to us until the end of the world. But that is not the danger and the false teaching that Christ and his apostles set before us as the one that will be most prevalent as the world comes to an end. It will be the exact opposite. It will be lawlessness. It will be everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. It will be everyone with a profound sense of arrogance being a lover of himself who will determine for himself what is true and what is false. And that, of course, is all mitigated wonderfully by St. Paul, where he calls us, you know, again, back into verse 4, to having one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith. One faith. And then look at this idea recurring in Paul in verse 13, until we attain to the unity of the faith. So the idea is that we would all conform to the articles of faith in the scriptures. That's the goal. Not that we would each have everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. Yeah. And when it comes to the sad worship wars that have struck the Western Church from the time of Vatican II all the way to the present, you really have an act of profound lovelessness in the church where people are saying, we're going to do what's right in our own eyes, we don't care. So instead of walking in unity, we're going to do as we please. You say, well, that's adiaphora. It is adiaphora. But when you trample adiaphora, that is those things that God has neither commanded nor forbidden, but when you trample people in your freedom, it ceases to be freedom. Remember Paul makes that argument in Corinthians very explicitly? You can eat meat sacrificed to idols because you know that it's nothing. But if you use that freedom in such a way that you are trampling the faith of other people and causing them to fall away from Christ, then that freedom is no longer free. So the same thing goes for whether it's the worship wars or whether it's any other accommodations that are being made. If in your practice or articulation of freedom, you're trampling the consciences of others, that freedom is no longer free to you. That's why Paul says, I'd rather never eat meat again than have my eating of meat cause a brother to fall away.
This is kind of off the subject, but going back a couple weeks ago when we were talking about the Tower of Babel, and my question is do you see any parallels or similarities between the Tower of Babel and the time we're in today, in the sense of AI, and this what you're talking about this complete heathenism.
It's just all Babel 2.0. Spend the next week filling out the details, but God says this to the whole human race, to Noah. So if you remember, there's bookmarks. God created the world through water. And then Adam and Eve inherited it and all their progeny, and then he destroyed it through water. Bookends, closed up. Then comes Noah, this new Adam, and God restates to Noah exactly what he once said to Adam. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Now, while we have been told by absolute liars, the most deceitful men, that we have to limit our population, they have limited our population unto population collapse. So be fruitful and multiply, and we have said to God, no thanks. And he said, well, what if I attach like the best possible feeling to it? Nope, still no. Or we'll take the feeling, but then we won't have the offspring. So procreation has been stopped to whatever extent it can be by birth control. When it happens, abortion has killed. I mean, you're worried about the Holocaust. 10 times as many people, at minimum, probably much more, probably a much higher multiplier. 10 times as many people have died here in America due to abortion. But, oh, Hitler's the bad guy. Anybody see a problem with that narrative? Like, just by way of scale? I mean, I'm not saying Hitler was a good guy, but I'm saying we've demonized this guy and these 6 million people. We have a greater tragedy right here tenfold, and everybody's like, should I have the Venti or the Grande? Maybe I'll have the iced cappuccino. It's wild, the disconnect. It is wild, the disconnect. So be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. We have said no thank you in many and various ways. And then globalism is exactly the movement, even if it's non-geographical, globalism is exactly the movement and spirit of Babel. Because what God has made distinct and separate, creating into various nations with wonderful God-pleasing diversity, that, by the way, Revelation says these will last despite whatever one world order, new Babel 2.0 comes to be, the distinctions between the nations will exist unto the end, and every nation will bring into the new heavenly Jerusalem its own glory. So, sorry, globalists, you lose. But even still, we're taught this lie that we can't even acknowledge that there's such a thing as nations. Because why? Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, which means going out into nations that are unique and glorify God in their own unique and wonderful ways. Satan always says he's doing one thing and does another. He's the champion of diversity, right? Which is why everyone has to lock march step with the new dogma and the new global homo religion. There's nothing diverse about it at all. And in fact, what you see is a complete collapsing down of the God-created diversity. God made a diversity between male and female, wonderfully and gloriously different and distinct. And what has been our project for the last 100 or so years? There is no difference. There is no distinction. We're all the same. If you can't see that that's Antichrist, I can't help you. I can't make like it. It's just, you have to be willful. Okay. So what about this? The hierarchy of the family, that's gone. How many decades of sitcoms have we had smash and subvert the family into where basically the hierarchy goes like this? Mom, children, usually female children, male children, the dog, dad. And dad's dumber than the dog, usually. that all smashes and mangles the beautiful hierarchy and order of creation that God's given. And then that has played itself out in our governmental structure. It has played itself out in the workplace. It's played itself out where the hierarchy of creation has been smashed and disordered. And then, of course, the last gasp of this in the West is, you know, we're all told that there's no such thing as race or nations. We're all just one smooshed in homogeneous people. That's all we are. And so we should all be forced into this melting pot meat grinder of we're all the same. Meanwhile, what's happening in the rest of the world? Is it that? No. So that's an interesting attack on the West. Why only on the West? It's almost like the West holds in the main Christianity and holds in the main the gospel. So that's the place that has to be attacked and assaulted in these ways that Christians, Satan figures, will be too dumb to figure out. Okay, so as we piece all of these things together, we see we're really fighting a fight against the new Babel. And we're fighting a fight to uphold the glorious structure and ordering of God's creation. And doing so holds up, I mean, this is the perfect time to discuss this, because Ephesians, if you recall from the earlier sections, sets up before us the glory of the cosmos, which is this wonderfully ordered hierarchy all the way down. From the throne of God upon which now Christ sits and joins God, all the way through the ranks of angels, all the way down through the structures of earthly life, which, by the way, we're going to get to in verse 5 or in chapter 5. He's going to say, okay, so where do you fit into the hierarchy? Where do you fit into your roles here on earth in this great cosmic ordering that God has presented? And that's where you get the roles of husband and wife, the role of parent and children, the role of masters and slaves. These are the orders of creation that God has given to us. What is the modern global homo religion that's just been invented out of thin air? What does it teach? You're completely interchangeable. You will eat the bugs. You will own nothing. You will all live like little drone bees in honeycomb apartments that you rent from us. Don't worry, we'll make it so that you can walk downstairs and eat at our restaurants, which will be filled with trash to make you fat, and then further dependent upon us and our medical system, enriching the insurance companies. And then you can go to work right next door, and you can work for us. Then you can take what money we give you and hand it right back to us through rent and food. You will own nothing, and you will be happy. You will be our drones. In exchange, you can do whatever you want. You can fornicate with whomever you want to fornicate, no judgment. The only rule is that there are no rules, and the only hierarchy is that there is no hierarchy. Every man and woman for themselves, but it doesn't matter which you are. That's the future that they're trying to put forward. That's this new religion. It has all kinds of echoes in ancient Gnosticism, so it's not like it's particularly new. It's just a kind of new globalistic form. This is where you see, I mean, again, we have a train wreck in our minds because we're used to thinking, well, the world is one thing and the Bible is another. Says who win? So we would say, well, any attempt to be nationalistic or uphold the unique properties of a given nation, that's political, not theological. Is it, though? If the entire false religion is predicated upon smashing us all together in a melting pot, to actually say, no, we prefer distinction and uniqueness, that becomes a theological statement, doesn't it? Because it's contrary to the religion and spirit of the age. So this is something we all have to wake up to because Satan has found a weak spot. He's attacked the second article of the creed, the person and work of Christ. He's attacked the third article of the creed, the Holy Spirit and his work in converting and sustaining Christians. He's already done that, and now he's got his eyes set on the first article of the Creed. And he's got us all well primed from the time of the Enlightenment, where the Enlightenment is really the philosophy of man, not God, as the center of all things. So the Enlightenment gets rid of God and puts man in the spotlight, and then says man is the measure of all things. Man and not God. And so God, from that moment in the West, continues to recede while the focus becomes on man. But what article of the Creed is that? The first article. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And so the attack and the assault has been on what it means to be a human being on the first article. And meanwhile, we have all been primed for several hundred years to think in a way that no Christian before the Enlightenment would have thought, that that's all secular, or that's all left-hand kingdom, or that's all politics. And the church has to be distinct and separate from all of that. It's like the perfect defense designed by Satan so that he can full-on attack God and the church through the first article of the Creed, meanwhile telling everyone, you're not allowed to say anything because that's out of bounds. That's not theology. But it is the first article of the Creed. So it is theology, and it is taught in God's Word, and it is given to Noah and to all the sons of Noah. And so we have to stand against this. Let the church rage that, oh, you're engaged in politics or you're engaged in left-hand kingdom stuff or whatever. That's where the fight is. You know, in Luther's day, out on the streets, everyone was talking about justification. In the early church, everyone was talking about the nature of the divinity of Christ. I, too, wish we could go back to these golden ages where we'd, you know, where we've got it all articulated and all figured out, and we could just say, you know, these are the problems today. This is what everybody's talking about. But it's not. That's not what's happening. Satan has moved on. He'll still use those things and attack wherever he can. But Satan's main focus and the main focus of his kingdom is precisely on creating Babel 2.0. And so it's incumbent upon us to recognize that and fight against it in every possible way. You also know that that's where his focus is on, because if you mess up in one of the other articles of the faith, like, people will be like, oh, you're wrong. We got to get that corrected for you. No problem. We'll be patient. But if you're wrong on this article of the faith, it's like excommunicated, canceled, see you in my office on Monday. Okay. Can you tell where the devil reacts that you're hurting him, right? You're not hurting him where he doesn't react. You're hurting him where he does react and where he overreacts. So think about a fight. If you punch somebody in the arm and they don't react, have you done any damage? No. But if you punch somebody in the nose and they go like this, you've obviously hurt them. And the same thing is true that when we make certain statements over and against Satan and the present work that he's doing, the recoil and the returned fire is immediate and intense beyond measure. Whereas in every other article, there's all of a sudden all this patience and calm and nobody's hot about it. And it's wild. So these are the things that we need to keep in our mind. And as we see then here, just to tie it back into our text in our closing minutes here, when we are putting off the old self and putting on the new self, we are standing over and against the Gentile world, those who are darkened in their understanding and given over to sensuality, those who want to eat the bugs and demand that you eat them too. No, thank you. Those who want to say, we will own everything, you will own nothing, and be happy, will say, no, we'll keep the seventh commandment. You shall not steal. And these are the kinds of theological fights we have to fight today. So, verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, the ways of the false one, the ways of the devil, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. and give no opportunity to the devil. So here Paul states outright who's lurking and behind all of this, who would have us put on our old self and live as our old self. It is the devil. Anger is something that is good. God is angry. His saints get angry. But we need to be careful how we are angry. Be angry and do not sin. So always with anger, there is a temptation to fall into sin, to give vent to wrath. Instead, we should be angry, but angry without sin. And then also, do not let the sun go down on your anger. You know, I know sometimes this is taken quite literally, and that's fine. I'm certainly not going to stand in opposition to that. I do think that what Paul is saying is like, you've got to let go of your anger for your own well-being. So have your anger, spend your anger righteously, get over your anger, and return to rejoicing in our Lord and the gifts he's given. So in that sense, do not let the sun go down on your anger. And then give no opportunity to the devil. Paul is very explicit. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Now, in our context, that would sound political, right? Let the one who does no work but exists on food stamps that are provided to them by all of the rest of us who do work, let him no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. That's what St. Paul would say. That sounds political, doesn't it? But that's exactly what Paul would say. He'd be speaking things that are political. The left-hand kingdom is still the kingdom of Christ. Whatever you want to call the secular world is still the world that belongs to Christ. The commandments of God don't begin and end at the church's door. It extends through all creation. All right, we'll get on to the rest of this next week. The Lord be with you.